I moved to the Northwest about 7 years ago, and I still find myself in awe of the beauty of this place.
Yeah.
Is that correct? I moved up from the desert regions of New Mexico and West Texas, you know, so in particular, it's the lush vegetation, you know, the old growth forests. One of the things that I remarked about most when I first moved here were the trees, right? Trees so large I couldn't recognize them. Poplars, you know, where I grew up, there were poplars lining the backyard, and I saw them here and I couldn't even recognize them. They're just so much bigger, right? Just an amazing place. I hope you still see it, because one of the unfortunate things about the human nature is we too quickly become desensitized, don't we? We become desensitized. We don't, whether it's to violence, right? The violence that's on TV, we become desensitized, or whether it's something of extreme beauty, the beauty that we see all around us that God has created. At some point, we stop seeing it, don't we? Let's start with the creation. How did God create the cosmos? How did God create the cosmos? What did he do? What was the physical act that he did to create the cosmos? Say it. He spoke it into existence. So think about that for a second. What does that really imply? It implies that the Word of God actually exists in three forms. There is the written Word, the Bible. There's the living Word, His Son, and then there's the spoken Word, which is in the creation itself. God actually speaks to us through the creation. Much of the creation was actually placed there just to be beautiful, just to give us some joy, right? God actually speaks to us through the creation. I think we forget this a lot of times, right? The intelligent design community, in particular in the book The Privileged Planet, written by Jay Richards and Guillermo Gonzalez, they further assert that the world was also created in such a way that it could be studied. That actually created it for us to study it. They point to evidence like the fact that our atmosphere is transparent. It protects us. It provides tremendous protection, but yet it's transparent, allowing us to peer out into the cosmos and see His creation. Yeah, so created in such a way that we can investigate it. And it would also seem that he created it in such a way that we would never finish fully investigating it. We know of things today no one else ever knew of before, right? We can see further out to the cosmos. Once they thought there were just stars, right? And now we realize that beyond these stars are immense galaxies with hundreds of billions of stars each. We know that there's a microscopic world out there, never before seen, right? Seemed to create it in such a way that no matter how hard we looked, we would continue to see evidence of His creation, His design. Am I correct? Now, one of the tools we use today to look at things that are really, really small is the electron microscope. A lot of people haven't seen images produced by these high-power microscopes, so I just want to show you a few. Because I think they're kind of amazing when you see these kind of things. Now, there are two different kinds of electron microscopes. Called that because they basically bombard tissues with electrons, samples with electrons, and then they either bounce back or pass through it and are collected on a plate that then allows them to generate an image. Okay? Two different kinds. One's called a transmission electron microscope. Another called a scanning electron microscope. Produce different kinds of images. The scanning electron microscope produces these three-dimensional images that you frequently see. Like this image of a dust mite. A little creepy looking thing, right? Or this image of a snowflake. A scanning electron micrograph of a snowflake. Isn't that amazing? Okay. But we can see things much, much smaller than these. Much, much smaller. We can get in the tens of thousands of power magnification. Tens of thousands. Okay? So one of these organisms that we can see only with the power of the scanning electron microscope, plankton, we can see these with compound microscopes, but a full resolution of them can only be seen with these electron microscopes. Now, plankton is a general term that applies to a wide variety of microscopic organisms. There are zooplankton, animal-like plankton, those that eat other organisms. There are phytoplankton, those that perform photosynthesis, right? And they exist in such vast numbers that they can even be seen from space. This blue region is a bloom of plankton in the ocean, right? So they exist in vast numbers, and it is said that approximately 25% of the photosynthesis that takes place in the ocean actually takes place by these phytoplankton. But one type, called diatoms, possesses a tremendous symmetry and perfection that I think offers true evidence of design if looked at under these electron microscopes. Now, you can see them here under a standard compound microscope, but when looked at under a scanning electron microscope, what we see is clearly a construct. If you saw this in any other size, in any other place, you would know that someone made this, right? But this is so immensely small. Let me describe the scale that we're looking at here. Here's the scale on the bottom, 20 micrometers or microns. There are 10 millimeters in a centimeter. A centimeter is about the width of a dime. There are 10 millimeters in a centimeter. There are 1,000 micrometers in a millimeter. Okay? So there's 20 microns. 100 microns is about the width of a human hair. Okay? So you're looking at something truly, truly small, but just amazing definition, right? Clearly a construct, clearly something that's been made, something that's been designed. Just another example of a diatom as well. Look at the workmanship, right? Can't you see that someone made this? The one that made this, this is the God that we serve. Yeah. Just another example of a diatom. And one more. This is the organism in the first shot, the satellite photo. This is a coccophore. It's just amazing. Can't you see it? The evidence of design. When you look at organisms under these kinds of microscopes, it's like he made a world. No matter how hard we look, no matter how high we magnify things, his design is clearly there, is it not? Mm-hmm. Now look at the scale here, 2 microns. Just so you know, 2 microns is the pore size of a sterilizing filter. Whether it's for liquids or air filters, nothing that's living will pass through a 2-micron pore. So you're getting down to about the size where it's like one of the smallest organisms that there is right here. Multicellular, still, but coccophore. Pollen also, under a scanning electron microscope, looks pretty amazing. You know what pollen is? Little white or yellow granules that are produced by flowers. It contains the male gamete, the male reproductive cell, right? Picked up by bees and things, pollen. But when you look at it under a scanning electron microscope, oh, it's amazing. The symmetry, the perfection that's shown there, right? That's morning glory, hollyhock. Kind of looks like a big sticker, doesn't it? Some of you with allergies are probably saying, now I know why that thing itches so much. That stupid thing stuck up in there or something. They come in all kinds of different sizes and shapes, but I think these kinds of images offer some, you know, tremendous evidence of design and some that most people have never seen before. Let's take a little different approach. The Arctic krill is a really, really small shrimp that exists in vast numbers. The preferred food of some of your baleen whales, like the blue whale, come in and swallow these up by the hundreds, even thousands, right? Arctic krill. Arctic krill have these appendages up front that are covered in feather-like structures they call a filtering basket. It filters organisms out of the water by squeezing the water through its front appendages. When looked at under an electron microscope, though, these things take on some really amazing characteristics that, to me, are just clear evidence, again, of design. And it is said that they can filter out things as small as 20 microns. So they filter out things like these plankton, these diatoms that we looked at previously. The eye of the Arctic krill, also very amazing. That's a compound eye. Even from this, at this magnification, clearly something that was designed, something that was made, huh? But when you zoom in even further, the hexagonal structure of the individual eyes in this compound eye just becomes so evident. Such a testimony of design. I love looking at these high-power microscope images. Let me get one more for you, or one more set. You may not know what cilia are. You may have heard of flagellums. Flagellum, a cilia is similar. Cilia are little hair-like structures that are basically a motor cells used to either move themselves through an aqueous solution or to move fluids around them for whatever reason, either because they're trying to draw something into their mouth or those kind of things. So some single cell organisms are covered in cilia and they beat them in unison to push themselves through water, and others have them surrounding their mouth and kind of churn the water to bring them into their mouth, right? Frogs have them on their tongue. You can put something on a frog's tongue and the cilia will move it to the back of its mouth. Yeah. We have them in our lungs. The reason why your lungs don't feel full of debris, I mean, those of you that have air filters know how much debris there is in the air. Can you imagine if we didn't have some kind of mechanism to constantly clean out our lungs, right? What would happen? Well, we have the cilia, these hairs in your lungs and in your respiratory tract that'll just move that debris up and out of your lungs, right? Under scanning electron microscope, again, this is 5 microns. Now, the other kind of electron microscope, this transmission electron microscope, is used when they want to take a picture of a cross section. So they slice through a cell or something, and then they can see the internal structures. Now, I should point out that we still cannot see things using these microscopes that are alive. Okay? Still cannot watch these things when they're living. We cannot watch these machines, these motors, like the cilia, while they're actually in action to see what's going on inside. But when you look at the cross-section of a cilia, you see the internal structure. Clear evidence of design. Look at the scale. A nanometer is a thousandth of a micron. Thousandth of a micron. So we're looking at something terribly, terribly small now. Now, inside of a cilia, you'll see these little circular structures. Those are microtubules. A microtubule is a vast protein complex that is made up itself of large proteins. Okay? But like I said, no matter how high you magnify things, more evidence of design can be seen. And if you zoom in further on one of those microtubules, you see this. Now, like I say, we cannot watch this work. We cannot look at this under a scanning electron microscope, transmission electron, and see this working. But clear evidence of design, it is. Now, scientists are quick to dismiss these kinds of things, and we pride ourselves in being this technologically, you know, advanced people, but we can't make anything even close to as sophisticated as this is. Not even close. 65,000 power, right? Incredibly, incredibly small machine, perfect in its design, imminent in its complexity. We can't make anything even close to that. Now, scientists know well about these kind of evidences, but you don't have to be a scientist to see that God created our world, right? Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. He speaks to us, see, through his creation. It testifies to us of him, that he created our world, that he is there, that he is our judge. It testifies to us. It also testifies of him, right? Psalms 19:1, and the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, right? He speaks to us through his creation. Scientific community has a tremendous Christian heritage, right? Tremendous Christian heritage. And I believe that it's this aspect of the creation that draws people to science. That everyone, that young people have a natural interest in science, because it's by studying his nature that this awe and this wonder kind of captures us. That we all have this natural interest in science. And it's probably true that the reason why young people get turned off of science is because of the rote memorization that's involved. The extremely high vocabulary load that's in science classes. Recent studies have shown that the vocabulary load in science classes actually exceeds the recommendations for foreign language courses of the same age group. There are more vocabulary words in science classes today than foreign language courses. And these aren't just normal words, words that you can equate to some word that you already know, like work or play, right? There are these multisyllabic Latin-based words, right? Like superoxide dismutase and, you know. But everyone has a natural interest in science, and I believe it's because of this. Scientists of old have typically believed in God. Before the 1900s, the vast majority of scientists believed in God. Today we would call them creation scientists. They were educated by the church, most of them. Darwin himself was trained for the clergy, was trained to be a clergyman. Most scientists of his day were educated by the church. Most of the founding fathers of the science disciplines were creationists. One of these famous scientists said this: "When I look at the solar system, I see the Earth at the right distance from the sun to receive the proper amounts of heat and light. This did not happen by chance. This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets can only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent being." Any guesses? Sir Isaac Newton. By some accounts, one of the smartest men who've ever lived. From him, we got Newton's laws of motion, right? Force equals mass times acceleration. For every action, there's an equal opposite reaction. Law of gravity, right? Scientists of his day generally believed in God, okay? We also are fortunate in this country to have a remarkable Christian heritage. Our country itself, right? Our country was basically founded by Christians, right? 27 of the 56 founding fathers of the U.S. had Christian seminary degrees. Now, for you young people, a seminary is basically a college for people that are going to be preachers, okay? 106 of the first 108 schools in America were founded by Christians. A tremendous Christian heritage. And today in this country, the vast majority of people still believe in God. A recent Newsweek poll, March 2007, 91% of the respondents said they believe in God. 91%. The people in our country still believe in God. When asked about human evolution, 48% responded that they believe God created humans in their present form less than 10,000 years ago. Another 30% said that God created humans, but that he was a guiding part of that process, theistic evolution. But a total of 78% said that they believe God created humans. A Gallup poll, June 2007, backs up these results. 66% total believe that God created humans in their present form less than 10,000 years ago. Are you surprised by these numbers? As I was. I mean, you certainly wouldn't know it looking at the media that's produced by our country, would you? Wouldn't know it from the media, from the news, from the educational programs coming out of our country. You wouldn't know it. You wouldn't know it from popular culture, right? Popular culture takes a lot of joy in mocking Christians and mocking creationists, right? You wouldn't know it from popular culture, and you definitely wouldn't know it by attending our schools, would you? Wouldn't know that 91% of our population believe in God. Close to two-thirds of them believe that God created humans in their present form less than 10,000 years ago. You wouldn't know it by attending our schools. How did we get to this place? To this place where we live in such a country where a majority believe in God and yet we can't teach about him in our schools. How did we get to this place? But it's worse than a lot of people think. Teachers today in public schools are literally afraid to let their belief in God be known. I know teachers in this region, the Puget Sound region, that get together for secret prayer meetings. Secret prayer meetings. Are very, very careful to make sure it's secret. We're afraid of letting people know that we believe in God in public schools. I think you could easily say that there is a pervasive movement of discrimination going on today in our public schools against Christians, against theists, against creationists in particular. A few brief examples. You might remember Roger DeHart. Roger DeHart received national media attention when the ACLU threatened to sue his school district because he was introducing intelligent design, some intelligent design concepts, and some arguments against Darwinism in his high school classes. Roger DeHart taught biology at the Burlington Edison School District for 17 years. No parent or student ever complained to him personally. Then one year, a summer school student, the parents of a summer school student, sent a complaint to the ACLU. The ACLU quickly threatened to sue his school district. School district rapidly removed his biology classes. You might know the ACLU is the group that initiated the Scopes trial, right? Put ads in the newspaper to get someone to challenge the Butler Act, right? The ACLU. He's featured in the video, Icons of Evolution, his story is. Nancy Bryson received even worse treatment. After giving a seminar to a group of honor students called Critical Thinking on Evolution, the very morning after giving this seminar, the vice president of academic affairs showed up at her office and asked for her resignation. After giving a single seminar to an honors forum challenging Darwinism. Right after the talk, a biology professor at the university, at the school where she taught, got up and read a 5-minute pre-written note. Most of it a diatribe against her and her lack of qualifications for discussing evolution, you know. When the vice president of academic affairs asked for resignation, she asked for an explanation, and when given none, she refused, and so he told her at the time that he would then go back and write up a written notice of non-renewal, which, true to his word, he came back that Friday and presented her with a notice that her contract would not be renewed the next year for giving a single seminar. Guillermo Gonzalez is right now in a battle trying to retain his job after writing The Privileged Planet. Right after writing The Privileged Planet, a faculty member at Iowa State University organized a meeting to criticize The Privileged Planet. Not long after that, he petitioned the university to reject intelligent design on scientific merits, a clear attack upon Guillermo Gonzalez. Not long after that, his tenure was rejected. Two faculty members in his department have publicly acknowledged that it was his views on intelligent design that were responsible for rejecting his tenure. He appealed it once. It was rejected summarily. He submitted a second appeal. If it's not overturned, he will find himself without a job at the end of this year. But perhaps you're at this point saying, well, these are probably isolated incidents. Who knows what was really involved? You know, maybe they had, you know, maybe there, it was just their teaching credential, their, you know, academic record. By the way, I should point out that Guillermo Gonzalez exceeds the requirements for tenure by 350%. They require, his department requires 18 publications, and he has something close to like 65 publications in scientific journals. So it's not his qualifications that are in question, it's his views. And you don't have to teach about creation in your classes to end up having a problem in our schools today. All you have to do is publish. All you have to do is be actively involved in creation missions like this. To be giving seminars of this nature, you'll find yourself unemployable in public schools today. I had a speaker who I invited once ask that I not put the name of his school on his biography. And before you judge such a person, you have to recognize the environment that we live in today. Now, he didn't even teach science. You don't have to teach science. You let it be known that you're a creationist, even that you're a Christian, and in our school system today, you can find yourself in trouble. It's true. Creationists even publish under pseudonyms or pen names. Some of the books out here on this table are written by creationists. Some of the well-known ones, I think I'm okay in saying this. John Woodmorp, who wrote Noah's Ark Feasibility Study, Studies in Flood Geology, some of these books. John Woodmorp is a pen name, is a pseudonym. Why would a person, but now that's publicly known, so I don't think it's a problem. But why would, what occupation do you think he is in? He's a teacher, a public school teacher. If you publish today creation materials and you're a public school teacher, you will find yourself unable to get a job. No doubt. No doubt at all. But maybe you're still unconvinced. So let me give you this. This past Tuesday, I picked up the following information, a flyer that I subsequently found on the Washington State government website. The Washington Higher Education Coordinating Board provides strategic planning and coordination, monitoring, and policy analysis for higher education in Washington, but they as well administer the state's student financial aid program. Okay? One such financial aid program is called the Future Teachers Conditional Scholarship and Loan Repayment Program. A financial aid program for teachers pursuing certification in Washington State schools. This is Washington State agency, Washington State policy. Here are the eligibility requirements for this to submit an application to this financial aid program. Just to get financial aid to help you get through a certification program for public school to be a public school teacher in Washington. Here you go. Be a resident student of Washington State, okay? Plan to complete an approved program leading to a residency teacher certificate, okay? You plan to be employed as a certificated classroom teacher in Washington K-12 public schools, okay? No problem there either. Plan to attend an eligible college at least half time, and you must not be pursuing or planning to pursue a degree in theology. Well, it's not just teachers that are discriminated against today. Of course, if you let it be known that you're a creationist, that you're a young earth creationist in particular, you can find yourself unable to get a job in scientific fields as well. I'm not going to go into this as much, but one really strong example is Raymond Damadian. Raymond Damadian is the inventor of the nuclear magnetic resonance technology that was the basis for the MRI, the magnetic resonance imagery system that is so commonly used in medical applications today to diagnose a wide variety of things like tumors and those kinds of things. And he was not given a Nobel Prize for his work, but two other fellows were who followed up on his work. Two guys received the Nobel Prize for the MRI, but he did not get one for developing the nuclear magnetic resonance technology. And it is commonly believed that it's his creationist views. And in fact, the Smithsonian Magazine acknowledges this in an article called Prize Fight, written in 2003, but it is difficult not to at least consider another explanation as to why he didn't get a Nobel Prize, that scientists on the assembly or in other positions of influence could not abide Damadian's staunch support for creationist science. Well, I think it could be safely said that we are in a war today. A war of worldviews. We are in a war. And I'm not sure we can say that we're even in the war anymore. We've lost our schools. We have lost our government. And those are the core elements of any society. You control the schools, you control the government, you control the society. We live in a nation where 91% of the people believe in God. Two-thirds of the people believe that God created humans, but we can't teach about this in our public schools. In fact, you can't even believe about it and teach in our public schools or in a war. Whether you call it a war between atheist and theist or between naturalist versus supernaturalist or evolutionist versus creationist, this is the war that we're in. A war between these two worldviews. And you're definitely correct in saying that the majority of scientists today do not believe in God. We've actually known this for well over 100 years. 1916, the eminent scholar James Luba performed a landmark survey in which he found that 58% of scientists expressed disbelief. In 1916, only 40% of the scientists believe in God. And 70% among the greater scientists. He repeated the survey about 20 years later and found that the numbers had increased, that 67% and 85% respectively professed disbelief in God. Okay? He, seeing these change in numbers, he predicted that the numbers would continue to increase as education spread. Of course, he attributed these beliefs to better education, right? Improvements in education. So in 1996, Edwin Larson, a scholar of history and law, repeated Luba's survey as exactly as possible. Repeated as exactly as possible. But he found that things had remained unchanged since 1916. That still today, 40% of the scientists believe in God. Only 40%. 40% believed it in Luba's day, 1916, and still 40% believe it today. numbers basically change, did not change. He published this in an article titled, "Scientists Are Still Keeping the Faith" in the journal Nature. Scientists still keeping faith. Very positive, right? But one thing he didn't have available was the information on these greater scientists. Both used the same reference book, a reference book called American Men of Science. But when Luba did his survey, the greater scientists were identified with an asterisk. But when Larson did his survey, those asterisks were no longer part of that reference book. And so he repeated this survey 2 years later using the National Academy of Science as his greater scientist, who Luba said pretty much guaranteed their placement as a greater scientist. And he found that the numbers had dropped off sharply with regard to these greater scientists. In Luba's day, 27% professed belief. By 1913, 13%. And in Larson's survey, these numbers had dropped even further. So that amongst the National Academy of Science, an average of 7% of the scientists profess a belief in God. 7%. 91% of the population believe in God. Only 7% of the scientists in the National Academy of Science believe in God. So he published this result, again in the journal Nature, and also in Scientific American, in a more lengthy article in Scientific American. But this article titled, "Leading Scientists Still Reject God." He is quoted as saying, "Among the top natural scientists, disbelief is greater than ever, almost total. Biologists possess the lowest rate of belief with only 5.5% believing in God." 5.5% of the biologists in the National Academy of Science believe in God. Incredibly. Now, why is this important? Because it is the NAS that advises our policymakers. It is the NAS that advises our government what should be taught in our public schools. From the NAS website. As mandated in its active incorporation, the NAS has since 1863, when it was enacted by Abraham Lincoln, served to investigate, examine, experiment, and report upon any subject of science or art whenever called upon to do so by any department of the government, to advise on the scientific and technological issues that frequently pervade policy decisions. They advise our policymakers, the NAS, tells our educators what should be taught in our science classrooms, by and large. The same year that Larson did his survey, the NAS published a booklet titled "Teaching About Evolution and the Nature of Science." This booklet was a strong recommendation on how evolution should be taught in public schools. I think it could be called evangelical approach to teaching evolution in public schools. Jonathan Sarfati, who's speaking tomorrow and Saturday, his first book, Refuting Evolution, was specifically a response to this NAS booklet, in which he says, "Facts do not speak for themselves, but must be interpreted according to a framework. The leading evolutionists are biased towards naturalism to the extent that many are outspoken atheists." Definitely. This is especially true of the NAS. Edward Larson's, who we just looked at, also published a review of that NAS booklet in the journal Isis, 1999, in which Larson says this, "Perhaps an even more pervasive theme in this booklet is how the NAS sees the nature of doing science." And he quotes, "Science differs from religion because it is the nature of science to test and retest explanations against the natural world." That's become their definition of science. Science is investigation from a naturalistic perspective only, right? "Science relies solely on naturalistic explanations and thus excludes so-called creation science and intelligent design concepts. Popperian falsification, the ability to falsify your theories, is affirmed as the norm for science and as satisfied for the theory of evolution. Indeed, the booklet stresses scientists use the word theory so rigorously that when applied to the occurrence of evolution, it means fact. The NAS recommends that evolution, though it be a theory, be taught so rigorously that it be concluded that it's a fact." Right? And that's how biology teachers teach evolution today. They teach it very matter-of-factly. When you hear evolution mentioned on the Discovery Channel, it's referred to in matter-of-fact terminology, isn't it not? Throughout this booklet, science is presented as a cumulative enterprise leading progressively to better understanding of nature and its uses, an enterprise that students can one day participate in only if their teachers show them the way. These teachers should be evangelists For science, this booklet offers encouragement and tools for that missionary activity. But it is impossible to interpret a world with a supernatural history naturalistically. Science wants to interpret our world through rigid philosophical naturalism, but our world has a supernatural history. Whether it's the miracles performed by Jesus or Moses, Elijah, or the creation of the world by God itself. But hear me now. One of the most important issues today is interpretation of the fossil record. And I put to you today that it is impossible for a naturalist to correctly interpret the record of the global flood through rigid philosophical naturalism. It can't be done. You cannot correctly interpret the fossil record if it was formed during a flood as described in the Bible. You cannot correctly interpret that evidence. Why? Think about this. It's very, very important. Hear me. Keep this in your brain. Think about it. If there had been a flood as described in the Bible, and it left clear evidence, these layers of rock that blanket our entire globe, right? Hundreds of feet of flood sediment, kilometers thick in places, full of fossils. We know lots of it is flood sediment, right? Turbidites and things. We know these are underwater landslides. We know a lot of it's flood sediment. Assuming there has been a flood as described in the Bible, why is it impossible for a naturalist to draw that interpretation? I say they cannot do it. It's not that they're stupid, you know. Scientists are the smartest people in our society today. Some of them aren't, many of them. But I say they cannot correctly interpret the fossil record. Think about it. You can't interpret a world that has a supernatural history through rigid philosophical naturalism. The global flood itself was supernaturally based. What precludes or prevents the correct interpretation? Where is the supernatural intervention that prevents that interpretation? I'll ask it this way. If there had been a flood as described in the Bible, what should not be here? What shouldn't be here? Say it. Life. Life. Fragile life. The world is covered in complex, fragile organisms, right? All these insects, butterflies and things, amphibians, right? Animals that are extremely environmentally intolerant to change. Amphibians will die upon contact with salt water, right? Cold-blooded animals will die if the temperature changes too dramatically, you know, gets too warm, submerge a snake in warm water and dies right then, you know. But the world is covered with fragile life. If there had been a flood, as described in the Bible, that life should not be there. Remember, geologists have to look at the big picture. If they came to this world and found it covered in the fossil record with no life existing on top, they'd probably say that, oh, there was a massive flood that destroyed all of it, but life exists. Lots of fragile life. On top of these huge layers of sedimentary rock, a naturalist must believe that the life that is here today survived the formations of these layers on their own. That they were able to somehow run around up on top while these layers are being formed and keep staying on top of it, right? That's the only naturalistic interpretation you could draw of our world. But, I mean, what else conclusion could you draw that? They would have to acknowledge that something like what is described in the Bible took place. That somehow these animals were saved from this devastating flood. A flood that nothing could survive. The layers of rock that cover the earth are immense. They're vast, hundreds of feet thick. Nothing could have survived a flood like that. Nothing. But life exists. From a naturalist's point of view, it must have accumulated so slowly and so gradually that the life that is here today would have been able to survive it on their own. Right? It's impossible. It's not like they just can't. Right? It's impossible. The NAS published another booklet in 1999 titled Science and Creationism. What is the NAS, a national government agency, doing writing a booklet on creationism? Huh? In this booklet, in their description, it says, in Science and Creationism, the National Academy of Sciences states unequivocally that creationism has no place in any science curriculum at any level. You want to know why we can't teach about God in our public schools, or we can't teach about His creation? I mean, the creation is the foundation of creation biology. Evolution is the foundation of atheistic biology, right? We can't teach about our perspective, we can teach about theirs. The Bible says that this would take place, 2 Peter 3, 3-6. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning. They deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, creation cosmology, and an earth formed out of water, and by the means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Note that it says they will ignore two things. That by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and that the world was deluged with water and perished. The fossil record is the key evidence, the main evidence to support that life has been on earth over hundreds of millions of years and changed dramatically over time. But we can't point the finger elsewhere and say the reason why we're in this place, why we're in this situation, is because of stuff that they did, right? We can't just point the finger somewhere else, right? But our country has become secularized. Our schools are secularized. Our government is secularized. The population is not secularized, apparently, but But we got to also look at what we have done, or instead what we have not done, that's contributed to this situation. The church and or Christians have become uninvolved in two things: politics and or education. Now, the reason why we've become uninvolved in politics is plainly clear, as is the solution to fix this problem. It's plainly clear. We were given a financial incentive to stay out of politics, and we took it. We have been bought off. We have been bribed to stay out of politics. That financial incentive came in the form of a 501c3 tax law provision, which gives these groups, educational or religious groups, exemption from paying income tax, and it allows people who donate money to 501c3s the ability to claim that as a deduction on their income tax. But filing for a 501c3, also the trade-off for that is you're also seriously restricted from being involved politically. You can involve no significant amount of your activities, the 501c3 organization, in lobbying to affect legislation, and you're outright banned from campaigning, from being involved in campaign activities altogether. And each time Congress has readdressed this restriction, it has just served to strengthen it further. 1954, Senator then Lyndon Johnson pushed through an amendment that completely banned campaign activities. Wasn't until 1954. Further strengthened in 1987, so that you couldn't even campaign against someone. Okay? The reason why we're uninvolved in politics, we were given a financial incentive, and we took it. How do we fix it? Pretty simple, right? Get rid of the stupid 501c3. Get back involved with politics. Our Christian community has to be involved in politics in an organized way. Organized Christianity is the church, the denominations under which our churches are formed. This is our organized Christianity. If we want to take back our country, we have to get back involved with politics. But we're also uninvolved in education. We weren't always uninvolved in education, were we? Our country has tremendous history, Christian history and Christianity, and in particular our schools. Remember, first 108 schools in our country were formed by Christians. Vast majority of the scientists before the 1900s were educated by the church. Even our Ivy League schools, majority of our Ivy League schools were founded by Christians. Harvard, Princeton, Yale, 10 of the first 12 presidents of Harvard were ministers, and over 50% of the 17th century graduates became ministers. Until 1902, every president of Princeton was a minister. The goal, the primary goal of Yale University, read as thus: every student shall consider the main end of his study, to wit, to know God and Jesus Christ, and answerable to lead a godly, soberly life. How long has it been in this country since that was the goal of education? Even Christian schools don't consider our relationship with Jesus Christ to be the main goal, the end of their education, right? Even our Christian schools have bought into what our society thinks a school should be, and that's all about academics. I've heard Christian school teachers say, this is not a church, in response to particularly evangelical or charismatic chapel services. Even in Christian schools today, they become secularized. Now, how do schools like this become secularized? How is it that these schools, founded by Christians, became secularized, now overwhelmingly secularized? How does that take place? The school stops paying attention to the relationship that the faculty member has with God. What becomes more important is the academic credentials, the scholarly credentials of the faculty member, rather than their relationship with God. That's how they become secularized. And the administration will go along with whatever it is that the majority of the faculty members says. That's how schools operate. Administration will go along with the majority of the faculty. And once the faculty becomes secularized, the school becomes secularized. That's how it happens, plain and simple. And even Christian schools, even Christian high schools today, are subject to this kind of change. Because to them, to compete with our public schools, they must be academically strong. And it's kind of sad that today, finding Christians that are scholars has become harder and harder. But this trend is pretty clear. U.S. Department of Education statistics showing the number of students that are attending private schools as opposed to public schools, these numbers have fallen off precipitously. Since 1989, serious drop in the number of students attending private schools today. But what is the real impact of the secularization of our schools? What impact does this have on students? It's been shown through Gallup polls that there is a clear relationship between higher education and belief in evolution. Basically, the more education you have, the stronger your belief, the stronger the percentages are of the students that believe in evolution. And we've known this to be true for some time, right? That when students go off to college, they tend to lose their faith, right? But didn't really realize how bad it was. Some of the most significant statistics that I've seen have come from the Higher Education Research Institute, which is the preeminent research facility for college-age students. They survey campuses across the nation, and they found that after 3 years in college, the number of students who frequently attend religious services drops by 23%. 36% rate their spirituality lower after 3 years in college. But even worse, they survey freshmen and also seniors with the same survey, and they found that when they compare these responses, the number of students that originally checked them, categorized themselves as born again, decreased by 59%. So of the students who categorized themselves as born again when they were freshmen, 59% no longer did by the time they were seniors. This is a result of the secularization of our schools. This is what happens. Now, how is it that this takes place? I think logically we could look at it like this. Why is it that the belief of students change? Okay? I attribute it to this kind of logical thought, okay? These students have few Christian scholars in their life. For some of these students, the first going off to college may be their very first exposure to scholars. With church families as large as we have, why are there so few scholars in the lives of our young people? There are clearly scholars in the church, but maybe they're just not actively involved in the education of the young people in the church. At some point, we tend to too quickly become of this world. We start accepting the world's priorities, right? That's what we have done with regard to everything. We have become of this world. We love this world. We become a friend to it, right? And scholars, you will see, are reluctant to give their time to anyone unless they're paid for it. You know, that's how the world kind of teaches us to behave. And it's very true that people are not very willing today to volunteer their time, especially to help someone else. To educate someone requires a vast investment of time. We're not very quick to do that. As a result, our young people are not properly equipped, and they're not properly educated in worldviews and creation apologetics. And so as a result, they are not prepared to receive an education from a scholar in college who holds to a secular worldview. Pure and simple. When they go off to college, they're meeting for the first time, perhaps, scholars. Getting to know a scholar on a one-on-one basis. Their teachers, their peers in school. Our Christian community has become very unscholarly. It's true. Our world has become very unscholarly. It's true today that in some homes, parents find themselves unable to help their children with their homework by the time they're in middle school, right? Find it difficult to help your kids with their homework, with their science, by the time they're in middle school or freshman. Why is it that that takes place? Generally because they've been largely uninvolved up until that point. It used to be parents and the church that provided education. Now, whose job is it? Whose? The government, right? It's someone else's job. Someone else is educating our children. And it's the government. The government, who's advised by the National Academy of Science, is by and large an atheistic entity and will always remain so. The NAS members appoint all future NAS members. It's a closed society. It's simple. Churches today aren't really involved in education. Few even have Sunday school, I notice, today, right? Very few have real scholarly programs, Bible studies, nothing that requires an intense study, nothing that requires homework, nothing that would be called scholarly, right? But it's probably true that this is due to the fact that we have accepted the world's purpose for education. But there is a worldly purpose for education, and there is a godly purpose for education. What is the world's purpose for education? Why is it that you go to school? Say it. To make lots of money. To get a job, right? Grander scale, to be a productive member of society. Presidential educational reform, for the good of the nation. Not for the good of the kingdom of heaven, for the good of our society. To get a job, to make lots of money. That's the worldly purpose of education. And we bought into that. We buy into whatever it is that the world sees, right? We buy into that. So as a result, our education has become devalued. Because today, there's no guarantee that even if you get a bachelor degree, even if you get an education, you're going to get a better job or make more money, right? And we take things for granted. Education is free. When something is free, the price determines the value of things, right? Many of you women that have wedding rings on your finger, is it valuable? If you didn't pay lots of money for it, would it really have that value? You know, it's the price of things that gives them their value. The fact that it's free, we take them for granted. We take whatever we have for granted, especially if it's free. We take our parents for granted, right? People that have done more for you than anyone else will ever do in your entire life, and you take them for granted.
Not only that, you act like they owe you. Am I right? We take our parents, we take things for granted. We take our education for granted. It has no value to us because we bought into the world's purpose of education. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about education? Love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Jesus saying which is the most important of the commandments. Love your God with all your mind, right? How do we do that? Well, you got to learn about Him. You got to educate yourself. Does that mean you have to go back to college? No. I tell my students all the time that education really happens at home, not here in this classroom. It happens when you're at home with your book, when you're studying, you're doing research papers. That's where the education really takes place. That's where you learn. Schools just teach you how to learn. That's really it. They facilitate your learning. They give you assigned reading. They give you benchmarks. But you teach yourself. You don't have to go out to college to teach or to learn. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. How do we do this? How do we prepare ourselves to always give an answer in this cultural climate, in the cultural climate, in the worldview that we find ourselves? How do we prepare ourselves? Well, like I say, you got to study. And you got to study two main things. One, worldviews. The biblical worldview, the secular worldview are the two main worldviews you need to study. Study these two worldviews, become familiar with both so that you can carry on an intellectual, scholarly conversation with someone who you should be testifying to. There are people out there that are lost, that are being indoctrinated by evolution. In my opinion, evolution is the single most powerful anti-Christian influence on earth today. Through logic, through reason, through empirical evidence, they are convincing people that God does not exist. I don't know if that's ever happened before, historically. There have been philosophical arguments against the existence of God. Phil Fernandez, who's speaking Saturday, will talk on, you know, the philosophical arguments for the existence of God. But has there ever been an empirical evidence? Has scientific community, a community like this, ever come forth and offered empirical evidence? People are being indoctrinated. They are being convinced that God does not exist. You also need to learn creation apologetics. From the Greek word apologia means a defense. Apologetics are things, teaching subjects that you use to defend your beliefs. Biblical apologetics, defend your beliefs in Bible. Creation apologetics, defend your belief in creation. Creation biology, astronomy, geology, biblical archaeology are the four core disciplines of creation apologetics. It's not difficult to develop enough background knowledge in these to be able to hold yourself in a conversation with an evolutionist today. There's a lot of material out there, but there's a creationist community out there too, willing and able to help. A lot of big organizations out there. Creation Research Society, the oldest organization in the United States, founded to produce the first creation journal, a magazine where you could publish the results of your research, peer-reviewed journal. The Institute for Creation Research, also very old, prestigious organization, has a graduate school. You get a master's degree through ICR, has a museum. They are currently in the process of moving to Dallas, if you didn't know that. Some issues, the new Acts and Facts, they have a monthly publication free of charge. You can pick up copies back in the activity room from Institute of Creation Research. Frank Sherwin, one of our speakers, will be here tomorrow. Answers in Genesis just opened a $27 million museum in Kentucky, right? On opening day, there were 100 protesters outside, right? That's the world we live in. People protesting the opening of a museum, is it? Creation Ministries International, the Australian version of Answers in Genesis, they changed names and so that's Jonathan Sarfati's from them. We'll be speaking again Friday. Northwest Creation Network, our organization locally here and ready to help in any way we can. The Discovery Institute, also an intelligent design organization headquartered in Seattle. There are scientists out there doing research, publishing the results of research to help you in your education of creation apologetics, of worldviews. So there are people out there able to help. Scientists focused on particular subjects, There's a whole team working on just the radiometric dating issue. How do we come up with a good answer for this? Whole teams of creation scientists out there working on this. There are online resources. All of these organizations have tremendous resources online. Articles, PowerPoint presentations, graphics that you can use to develop lessons, right?
Our own website, we developed the Creation Wiki, an online encyclopedia that takes about 1 million hits a month.
Okay? Huge resource, about 3,000 articles, you know, a good research tool for anyone. But if you remain unmotivated still, I want to close out with this. The parable of the talents. This is one of a series of parables that Jesus told describing the nature of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this, like this. Again, it will be the kingdom of heaven. Again, the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money, to another, 2 talents, and to another, 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more, but the man who received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. Just so you know, when we hear this parable, we think of a talent as like a coin, right? We know it's money, and so for us, it's probably the little coin. He gave him a coin. A talent is a weight, approximately equivalent to 75 pounds. Considered to be the maximum average weight that a person could carry on their back. Historically, the word talent was used to define the maximum monetary unit in a country. So it wasn't a coin, it was a fortune. 75 pounds of money, right? The one who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he says, I knew you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take that talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone that has will be given more and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. I say that the most valuable thing that God gave you is your mind. So is the talent that God gave you worth more this year than it was last year? Or what are you doing now to ensure that it will be worth more next year than it is this year? Father, we pray now for our nation, for our political leaders, our mayors and governors and senators and congressmen, our president. Father, we pray for our teachers. We pray for our scientists. We ask that you love them, that you show them that you are God. Father, we ask you for wisdom. We need you today, Father. We need you to help us understand this world that's around us. And we ask that you give us an opportunity to testify. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's give you a 10-minute break. Be back in here sharp at 10. We're running over schedule a little bit long. So take a 10-minute break. We'll get you started back up at 8:40. Okay?
For us last year, And we have DVDs of his talk last year. He talked last year on our created solar system. I think by far, you know.